Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we're going to be starting at the very beginning with verse 1. And we read, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." What we're going to be considering this morning would be that time between the resurrection from the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven. Now, I don't know how far we'll get along on this. Hopefully, it would be nice if we could consider some aspects of his ascension as well, but I seriously doubt it, so we'll do the best we can. But that's what we'll be looking at. And specifically, we're going to look at one or two incidents during that time when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but he remained on earth and showed himself and appeared to his disciples. But before we do that, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, we just come before you this morning, first of all, with a great thanksgiving to know the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, to know your love for us. And we pray as we open your word and study it that we would come to a greater appreciation of these things, that we would know thee in a more perfect way, that we would be moved in our hearts and in our lives to live for thee. And so we just commit our time to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. I chose this opening portion in the Acts of the Apostles because Luke, who is the writer of Acts of the Apostles, gives us a pretty good summary in three verses of the situation from the resurrection to the Lord's ascension. He says that the Lord appeared to his disciples for 40 days and spoke to them pertaining to the things of the kingdom of God. So I thought it'd be appropriate then, with that in mind, to turn to the Gospel of Luke, because what we'll be looking at is in Luke's Gospel. Now, in those 40 days, we know the Lord Jesus appeared a number of times to different ones. Can we name some of them? Can we think of some of those appearances? Without looking in Luke, Mary Magdalene, yes. The road to Emmaus, yes. Pardon? Right. Yes, he appeared to Peter. We are not told much about that at all. As a matter of fact, we're only told that they mention these two that were on the road to Emmaus when they met the 11. They said, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Peter. That's all that's really said about that in scriptures. That's an interesting one, though. Well, any others? The 11. And then Thomas, yes. Mm-hmm. That is mentioned also in 1 Corinthians. Yeah. The Sea of Tiberias. Yeah. So, although this isn't really specific to what my thoughts this morning, one of the things we can say is that the Lord got around a little bit, didn't he, after his resurrection? He moved around quite a bit. When you think about it, where was he resurrected, right? Or where was he buried, let's say? And where did he end up? And where did he ascend, right? He moved around a little bit. He walked with those two on the road to Emmaus, right? He went as far as Emmaus with them. He was back in Jerusalem. He's at the Sea of Tiberias, which is north, which is you know, in the region of Galilee, and then he ascended from the Mount of Olives. So he would, you know, we like to think that our Lord was busy in his earthly ministry, and even after his resurrection, he seemed to be pretty busy. That's right. A glorified body. What an amazing thing. Mm-hmm. 10. That's good. I've got some digging to do because I only found 7 or 8. So I obviously missed a couple there. 10 post-resurrection pre-ascension appearances. Now, brother, don't be putting me on the spot like that. I don't know. Would you have a thought on why 40 days and not 50? It seems to me that in Scripture, that's 50, yeah, the 50 days, so... Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It seems that in Scripture, 40 days or a period of 40 often has to do with proving something or has to do with some sort of a proof, doesn't it? That's the way I look at it. And we do read in Acts chapter 1 that he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. So there is this period of time there. But what we're going to get to, I want to look specifically in Luke chapter 24. So many of those appearances were mentioned to us. If you were here a couple weeks ago, our brother Jeff Worthington gave us some very good thoughts on the Lord's appearance to Mary Magdalene. So we won't be considering that at all because he treated that fully. I would like to look specifically, or begin to look, at the two on the road to Emmaus. This has been such a... I've been considering this portion of Scripture now for a couple weeks. You know, I originally had set out to maybe speak, have some different thoughts. But this portion of Scripture just touched my heart so much. You know, it spoke to me a lot. And I want to share that with you because I'm hoping, because what the Word should do, it should provoke us. It should provoke us to love Him more, to have a greater appreciation of Him. And when we consider this portion with these two on the way to Emmaus and what followed afterwards, it really should draw our hearts in and make us consider things. So let's just begin reading in chapter 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, about 7.5 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you walk, and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and to crucify him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. First thing I want to point out to you is that you had these two clearly marked by sadness. They were sad because, in their mind, their Lord had gone away. He was nowhere to be found. Somebody mentioned it in the worship meeting this morning. They went to the tomb looking for him, but the angel said, he is not here. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is risen. Why seek ye the living among the dead? So we had these two who were very sad, and where were they going? Well, they were leaving Jerusalem. They were going back to what was, I suppose, their hometown, which was Emmaus, which is about 7.5 miles away. It's interesting to me, and I don't want to be too hard on these two on the way to Emmaus. We tend to do that. We'll tend to look at individuals in Scripture and say, well, you know, they should have known, or why didn't they do this, or, you know, they were so slow to believe. You know, look at us today. Look at what we have. We have the benefit of the whole Word of God, from Genesis through to Revelation. The whole counsel of God is before us. And we're slow to believe sometimes too, aren't we? We have the value of shelves and shelves of commentaries. These men didn't have these things. They had the Old Testament and they had the teaching of their Lord. And they had a limited vision because they fully expected that the purpose of the Lord's coming at that time was to restore the nation of Israel, to cast off, you know, the Roman rule, to restore them, to make them the head and not the tail, an earthly dominion. Now, they weren't wrong in their expectation. They were just wrong in their timing. They were just wrong in their timing. And so we have these two, marked by sadness, heading away from Jerusalem, going back to Emmaus. If they had listened to the Lord before the Lord was crucified, he told his disciples, he said that he would rise again the third day, and where would he be? Where would he go? Well, he said he'd see them in Galilee, didn't he? So, if anything, they probably should have been heading toward Galilee. That's the way I see it. They should have been heading toward Galilee, but they were heading to Emmaus. But what they're to be commended for is the fact that these two, their thoughts were on the Lord. They communed and they reasoned among themselves about the things that were happening. Clearly, they were talking about him. Their thoughts were on him. Their hearts were focused on him. It's no different for us today. That's exactly how it's supposed to be for us today. This is a great example for us of when we're, as individuals, one or two or three of us, when we're together, what are our thoughts on? You know, cares of the day? Things of the world? I'm a practical man. I understand that we have things to do. We have business to be about in this world. Some of us have jobs. Many of us have jobs. We have to be concerned with those things. We have our homes. We have repairs and maintenance and bills to pay and all those things. But again, these two here, I really like the idea that even though they're depressed, and even though their understanding was limited, that they really didn't see things as we can see them now, let's say, their thoughts were on the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hearts were toward him. And what happens as they're walking along that way? He draws near to them. The Lord Jesus said himself in Matthew, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. We take that very, very literally, very seriously. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So he draws near. But they didn't really know who he was. It says their eyes were holden. For some reason, the Lord did not want them to know who he was just yet. So he asked them some questions. What, you know, why are you sad? What are you talking about? And they say, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? I mean, what's gone on the past several days is fairly well known. You must have just come into town. You know, he wanted to know their hearts. He wanted to really know the thoughts of their hearts, but he wanted them to express it. It's not like he didn't know it already. The Lord asks us questions because he wants us to think about the answer, not because he doesn't know that answer already. It's designed to benefit us, not him. Verse 21 says, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. There's the timing thing. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. He told us he was going to rise on the third day. We thought, that's what I take as their anticipation was, he's going to rise on the third day, and he's going to come in power and glory right then and there and restore the kingdom to Israel. But that wasn't his plan at all, was it? That wasn't the Father's plan. And so they relate to him all the things that had happened since then. The ones that found the tomb empty, they went and told others. But there's this air of disbelief about it. You know, they don't really comprehend it. I don't think they really 100% took it all in. But again, we can't be too hard on it. Imagine yourself in that position. Imagine yourself back in that time when these things would have happened. What would your reaction have been? How would you have responded to the events of that day? I think it would be very difficult for us to believe what was going on. See, again, we stand with benefit of the whole New Testament before us, the Old Testament, and many, many years of full and rich teaching from brethren in the assemblies or wherever. And the Lord Jesus says to them in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know, I've mentioned it before, I'm a little bit of a book hound. I have a pretty good shelf of commentaries and devotionals and things like that. I tell you, I'd give every single one of them up to have a copy of that text, of his exposition of the scriptures, of the teacher himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, expounding unto them all things concerning himself. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the richness of that teaching, the beauty? Oh, it must have been a wonderful thing. So they drew nigh unto the village where they went, and the Lord Jesus, he made like he was going to keep going. He didn't impose on them, or he didn't have an expectation to go in with them. And that is his way. That is his way. He wants us to invite him in. He wants us to say, come, abide with me. Spend time with me. He won't impose himself on us. You know, and that's whether you're a believer or if you're not a believer. If you're not a believer, he waits for you to call out to him. And if you're a believer, he waits for you to desire that he dwell even in you more fully, that he's more real to you, more a part of your life day by day. He won't impose himself on you. And so they invite him in. They constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave to them. And their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. I think, you know, this is an important part of Scripture here. He was known to them in the breaking of bread. I know many denominations or other sects of Christianity look at the breaking of bread in a different way than perhaps we do. But I want to tell you something. At least for us, you know, we're fairly new to the assemblies, I would say. We've been coming out for maybe 5 or 6 years now. I lost track. I'm getting old. But there is nothing more precious than that time of the week, that time where we gather in his name, we break bread, and we share that wine, and remember him. That's the only thought you'll get from me on Memorial Day today. Generally we like to somehow work Memorial Day into the thought. The only Memorial Day thought I have for you is this. Are you remembering him as he requested? Because clearly the pattern is established here in the New Testament assembly. In that early church, they met on the first day of the week. They had all things in common. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayer. Those are the four things that they continued in. What a precious time it is that we have to be able to gather here around him in his name on the first day of the week and remember him. It's our center. It is what gives us our balance in our Christian walk. It is what gives us our focus. I truly believe that. I truly believe that. That without that time where we come and we cast aside all the cares of the world, everything that has to do with anything but Christ, and we come and we worship God and we remember him who did so much, as our brother shared with us this morning, for us. It centers us. It grounds us. It brings us back in line. It sets our priorities a bit, doesn't it? You know, whether it's breaking the bread or walking along the road with somebody and having a discussion, whether it's in a larger gathering of believers, the thing that I want to bring to your thoughts here is in verse 32. Because after he vanished out of their sight, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Did not our heart burn within us? You know, this is what's spoken the most to me, is that verse right there, that question, did not our heart burn within us? Beloved, are your hearts burning within you? Do you think about him, and does it cause your heart to burn within you? And how is it that you get to that place where your heart burns within you? First of all, let me put it to you that you have to have him on your mind. You have to be like those two. You have to have him in your thoughts. You converse of him. You think of him. But do our hearts burn within us? Because, you know, this whole book here speaks of him. Isn't that said here several times? Later on we read in this chapter that verse 44 says, and he said unto them, these are words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Where is he in this book? He's there, everywhere. How is it as a believer today, how is your heart going to burn within you if you don't spend time learning of him? And how are you going to learn of him if you don't resort to this book? You say you love him, then you want to learn of him. How do you learn of him? Resort to this book. It's important. He's there on every page, in the Psalms, in the prophets, in the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, in those historical books. And what a joy it is when, as you're reading along, you find that portion of Scripture and you read it over and you say, you know, this is a good portion. And you read it again. And you read it again and you start seeing, you know, this speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't there a great joy when you see that? When it makes it real to you. But we can only understand the Scriptures. Those things will only be open to us. By who? By the teacher. He needs to be a part of our lives daily. He'll open the Scriptures to us. We will understand things. We will see things. And why? So that our joy may be full. So that our lips would be full of praise. So that in everything we do, everywhere we go, he would have the prominence. You can't have joy as a Christian if you don't know of him. If you don't learn of him, you're not going to have true joy as a Christian. And let me tell you something else. You're not going to draw others to Christ without that joy. Because it's that joy that they see in you that's going to make them wonder what it is in their lives that they're missing. How is it that this one goes through affliction or trials or adverse situations in the workplace or the roof blew off his house? Whatever. Why is it that this one has such a positive attitude, has such a joy? Why is it that everything's in such perspective with him? He doesn't get down over those things. I still get down over things. I'm not saying that, you know, that I don't. I'm just saying, if you don't have the joy of Christ in you, how are others going to see what they're missing? And how are you going to get that joy if you don't spend time with him? That joy only comes with spending time with him. I speak to myself as much as I speak to everyone here. My goal this morning in considering these things is to provoke you to understand that right now we have a risen Savior, an ascended Savior. He's on the throne in heaven. Is he on the throne of your life? Is he on the throne of your life? He is risen. I want to ask you one question. It's the same question that they asked those ones that were searching for him. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Do your hearts burn for him? How is it that you're trying to find him? Through the cares of the world? Through the things of this world? He's not here. He is risen. He left this place. Why? This place wasn't good enough for him. And therefore, if you're his, it's not good enough for you either. And if you're seeking him, you will not be seeking him in things here, because he is not to be found in things here. In the movies, in the activities of the world in general, you won't find him here, because these things are dead things. And why seek ye the dead? Why seek ye the living among the dead? Do our hearts burn within us for him? Do we desire to have that constant, unbroken fellowship with him? And if so, well then what is it that stands in the way of that? What is there in our lives, perhaps, that prevent us from having that unbroken fellowship and that joy? We actually do have enough time, I think. I just wanted to share one more thought with you. And this is toward the end of Luke's Gospel. And I guess we will begin in verse 50. He told them to wait at Jerusalem. He had manifested himself to them a number of times. And then he took them to Bethany. In verse 50 we read, and he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. I just like the thought there. What a perfect ending to this gospel. That in the act of blessing them, he's taken up into heaven. It implies to me a sense that act has not ceased. Right? That's their pretty much their last vision of him. He blesses them, and in the act of doing it, is carried up into heaven. He's still blessing us. And what was their response? They worshipped him, first of all. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. There's that joy I'm telling you about. Do our hearts burn within us? Do our hearts truly burn within us? Because that's what he wants from us. Oh, brothers and sisters, there should be no other thought in our minds or our hearts but Jesus. He's everything to us. In the Song of Solomon, you have the picture of the bride and the bridegroom. And she's kind of looking for him. Her heart's kind of yearning for him. But we get the sense that perhaps maybe in the early stage of that book, her thoughts are more on things of him, you know, the qualities of him, you know, his richness, different things. And then there's a point where that bridegroom comes and knocks on the door, and she says, you know, I'm already in bed, my house robe is off, you know, you want me to get up? And by the time she gets up and goes and grabs the knob of the door, he's withdrawn, but he leaves that myrrh on the doorknob. And then by the time we get to the end of the Song of Solomon, we find that she is actively going out and searching for him. She desires him so much. She wants to just be with him. That's all she wants, is to spend time with her beloved. And I suggest to you that that is quite a beautiful picture, the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And that's what he desires of us. He desires that our hearts would be aching for him, that we long for the day when he'll return for us. Is that a reality to you? To each and every one of you, is it a reality to you that he said he's coming quickly? Do we really expect an immediate return? This moment, now, this second, do we really expect that? Do our hearts burn within us for it? That's what we should be desiring. Lord, come quickly. Come now. We want to be with him, don't we? That is all we want. Let's just close the word. Father, we just, again, bow our hearts before thee. Thank thee for everything. We long for the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return for his beloved, for us. He's precious to us. And we long to be with him. We long for the time when he shall wipe away all tears. And we just have a joyous time in his presence forever. And we think, Father, sometimes we sing songs, and songs talk about streets of gold and mansions. None of it means anything if he's not there. It's him. It's not the mansions, and it's not the street of gold. It's the fact that we will be with thee forever. And Lord, how we long for that day. May each and every one of us have that same burning in our hearts, Father. May we have that same burning within our hearts. We just give thee thanks and commit our time to you now. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord, ensure that they were clean and they were innocent of this man's blood. So we read in verse 5 of chapter 21, and the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Innocent blood. The responsibility of the elders and the priests was to ensure that the people, that the nation, that that particular city or whatever, did not have the guilt of that man's blood imputed to them. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 4. Matthew gives us a little insight into Judas and what transpired with Judas and the chief priests. We'll begin in verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him unto Pontius Pilate the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And what was their response? And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. See thou to that. It's almost the exact same phrase that later on Pilate says to them when he washes his hands of that innocent blood. In 27:24. When Pilate saw that it could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Almost the exact same thing. I wonder if there was some significance to the chief priests and the elders. I wonder if it meant something to them. Because clearly the idea of the Roman governor washing his hands to clear himself of the guilt of this man is out of place. It would not be something that a Roman governor normally would do. But Pilate was probably familiar with the customs of the Jewish people. And I just wonder, although Scripture is silent on this subject, when you consider that the chief priests and the elders would have a good understanding of the law, and especially what they were to do in the case of innocent blood, I wonder if what Pilate did there that day when he washed his hands was really very symbolic and provoked them to any kind of thought whatsoever. And then for them to hearken back and think, ah, this betrayer, this Judas came to us and said, you know, sort of had a change of heart, so to speak, as much as we might be able to think that Judas had a change of heart. He said, I don't want this money. You know, I've betrayed innocent blood. And they say, what's that to us? See thou to it. And Pilate turns around and says it to them. See thou to it. Let's just close in a word prayer. Father, we just, when we consider your beloved Son and what he endured for our sakes, that he would be mocked, that he would be shamefully treated, that he would suffer humiliation and agony when clearly it was fully within his power to do otherwise. But we know that he was being obedient unto you, and he was displaying your love and his love toward us, a perfect balance of obedience and love, that he would suffer these things. Father, we're just so very, very thankful that like Barabbas, we've been set free because he willingly decided to take our place. It moves us to a great thoughts of your love, Father. It moves us to great thoughts of what he endured and the fact that each of us could not endure that. There's no way. And nonetheless, it wouldn't be of any importance for us to, for our blood was not innocent, but his blood was. So we just thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his precious blood that was shed on our behalf. Father, if there's anybody here this morning that hears these things and as yet has not considered what an important act it was, what a great act of love was displayed there at Calvary, they haven't taken that to heart. They haven't accepted that gift of eternal life, that free gift. Oh, Father, we pray that they would recognize just what it is that they are not accepting, just what it is that they are missing. We pray that they will make a decision, make it today. And we just thank you so much for your word again, for the time that we've had together here this morning. Pray that you bless us and be with us as we depart. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. You know, one thing I wanted to mention too. You know what happened to Pilate? I mean, we don't know too much about what happened to him after the incidents that we read about in the Gospels. But about 38 A.D., he was removed from his governorship. He was recalled to Rome, and the Roman emperor at the time was Caligula. He exiled Pilate to Gaul. And in 38 A.D.,